Okay. So we're going to be looking at the life of Elijah some and see if we can't glean some principles for life that we see in his life. And the setting of his life, politically, is what you see on this map here. It's the time of the divided kingdom in Israel's history. It divided following the death of Solomon into a northern kingdom, which was comprised of 10 tribes, every tribe except Judah and Benjamin. And that group was known as Israel. And they were headquartered here in Samaria. So you got the northern 10 tribes. You have the southern 2 tribes that was known as Judah down here in the south. So politically, it is the time of Israel's history where there was a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom consisted over a period of several hundred years of about 20 different kings, all of whom were lousy. None of them were any good. 20 out of 20. The southern kingdom existed over a little longer period of time, about another 150 years or so. And there was about 20 kings there too. And a few of them...
Here you go again.
Boy, somebody put wheels right where people walk. I don't know why they did that. But they did. At any rate, those 20 in the south were a little bit of a mixed bag. There was 3 or 4 of them maybe that was halfway decent. The rest of them were no good either. So politically, they're divided into these different dynasties of kingdoms in the north and all one dynasty of David's descendants there in the south. And we're going to pick the trail up on our guy, Elijah, in about 864 BC. He will be dealing with, initially, a king named Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel. That started in about 864 BC, as I say, somewhere in that time frame. So that's where we'll pick up the political trail. Spiritually, the nation is about as destitute and pathetic as it ever was. Kind of about like our country today, I'm afraid. They had succumbed to idolatry in all sorts of different forms and versions. The most prominent one of which will be, as we'll see as we get into this, the worship of Baal. Baal was a Phoenician idol. And Jezebel, the wife of the king that Elijah will go to initially, we'll see here this morning, she brought that worship into the nation very intensely. And not only did she bring it into the nation, she wanted to displace the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. She wasn't content with having them share the worship of men. She wanted the worship of Yahweh to go away and to be replaced by the worship of Baal. The worship of Baal included human sacrifice. They would offer their children in sacrifice to that idol. And it also included a great deal of prostitution, both male and female prostitution. The shrines to Baal involved both female and male prostitutions to a very large degree. Jezebel had 450 male prostitutes in her own household to promote the worship of Baal. Another 400 to another idol, and we'll see as we go along. So the spiritual condition of the day that our guy is going to enter into here was about as dire as it could be. Terribly immoral people at this point in time, and spiritually kind of bouncing along the bottom of the ocean, so to speak. They were just as low as they could get. So that's kind of the background into which our guy, Elijah, is going to step here in 1 Kings 17. And we started talking a little bit last week about him as a man to try to learn a little bit about him. And we concluded, well, he wasn't anything special. He wasn't some great theologian of his day. He came from a region that was sort of mountain man-ish type region. this city right here. He's called Elijah the Tishbite because he's from Tishbe. And we kind of think of him as sort of a Grizzly Adams type, a mountain man type, a rough and ready outdoorsman type guy. Not particularly refined. He's not a member of the religious system of his day. Has nothing whatsoever to do with the priesthood. He's just Joe Sixpack. Kind of like we are. Just a regular guy. Average Joe. And as such, we can identify with this guy. The things we'll see him do and the things we'll see God do through him, I don't see why he couldn't do through us. We're a lot like him. In fact, James talks about him as a guy with like passions as we were. I mean, James kind of talks about him as he's just kind of like one of us. So he's a guy we can identify with as we look at the lessons that we can learn maybe from his life. His name, Elijah, means my God is Yahweh. Now, the reason that's going to mean something is that when he gets in Ahab's face, and Ahab and his lovely wife are promoting the worship of another god, Baal, there's going to be an obvious contrast between Elijah's God, Jehovah, Yahweh, and Ahab's God, Baal. And so his name just by itself would be a condemning influence on Ahab. Say, hey, I represent somebody that you don't, will be what his name will mean. Oh, as we say, he came sort of outside the system over there in Tishbe. Kind of a lot like John the Baptist in his separation from the norm, a separation from the system of the day and that sort of thing. He had a certain appearance about him that made him recognizable. 2 Kings 1, 7 through 8. The king asked him, what kind of a man is it who came to meet you and told you this? And they replied, well, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, well, that's Elijah the Tishbite. They knew who he was. He had the Elijah uniform on, a leather belt and a garment of hair. Like I say, he's kind of like a Grizzly Adams guy and was recognized or known for his appearance. So all they had to do was describe him to this king and he knew who it was. And so he looked like and dressed like that for whatever we care about that. Clearly, he didn't seem to have any particular materialistic bent. Anybody that would dress like that isn't too concerned about a new suit or anything like that, is he? No, he's not in that walk of life, that's for sure. And his spiritual bent is the thing that James mentioned about him being a man like us. And then he prayed according to God's promise. I hear youngsters somewhere, wherever they are. But his spiritual bent is of interest too, because he's going to have a message for Ahab that clearly emphasizes the fact that he thinks Israel is in more drastic need of judgment than they were rain. Now, rain is how they ate. This is an agrarian society. They grew crops and that sort of thing, and so rain is important. If you don't have the rain, you don't eat. And Elijah's ministry is going to involve shutting that rain off because he apparently thinks that they need to be judged by God more than they need to be the rain. And he knew that God had promised to do this to the nation in judgment if they were disobedient. In Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, he says, this is Moses talking, now be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Exactly what they were doing. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he'll shut up the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce and you'll soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Another passage, Deuteronomy 28. Moses warned him again, verses 23 and 24. He said, the sky over your head will be bronze and the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. So Moses had warned the nation that following after other gods would bring judgment upon them in the form of God not providing the rain, which provides the food, which is how they eat. So they had been warned before, and Elijah knows this. And so when he comes to King Ahab and talks to him about this message he's going to drop on him, he knows that it's going to add insult to injury. It's going to hurt even more. But the nation needed judgment that would turn them to repentance worse than it needed the rain. And so his message is going to involve that. So he seems to have some good spiritual insight. Socially, he's just sort of a regular Joe, a guy that we can all kind of identify with. Spiritually, he seems to be quite in tune with God and knows what God's judgment means to the nation and how badly it's needed. So that's kind of the guy we're going to be talking about here. So let's look at his message here in 1 Kings 17. Have you found it by now? Good job. Good job. All right. See, I got one of these, or I'd have trouble finding it too. You know, I just mark it with this little rope thingy here. All right, 1 Kings 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, which we've talked about, said to Ahab, now how did he get there? How did he get this audience, I wonder? He may have, simply by virtue of his appearance, garnered enough respect from Ahab as a prophet of God that he let him come in and talk to him. Otherwise, I don't know how he gets in there. Not much of a secret service going on here, is it, if he can just walk right up to the guy? But somehow he does. Perhaps his appearance is all that was needed there. He goes in there, and here is his message to Ahab. And remember, Ahab is the seventh of 20 kings ruling in the north in Samaria. Here. He comes over to here. And it's the seventh of 20 of these guys in that line. And he's the guy who's married to Jezebel. And so he goes up to him and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Ouch. This is not a message that Ahab is probably real keen on hearing. That there's not going to be any rain for some period of time. He says, these years, we don't know right here now how long it's going to be. Later on, we find out it's 3.5. So what he's telling the guy is that as desperate as the nation needs the rain to eat, they're not going to get it. God is going to withhold the rain in judgment of this God-rejecting nation, just like he warned them there in Deuteronomy and in other places. So his message consists of basically three things. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And that's going to be a distinguishing characteristic between Elijah's God and the God of Ahab. Elijah's God actually lives. If I can find the right reference. Yeah, Psalm 33 is what I'm looking for here, verses 13 through 22. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Abraham could have given a little thought to that passage too at one point in time, couldn't he? Remember when he leaves the promised land and goes down to Egypt because there's a famine in the promised land? Remember what happened after that? Bad things happened after that. He should have kept, remember that, deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I am in him, our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. As God lives, Elijah says, who is aware of everything going on among men, he sits on his throne and observes what's going on. He watches all who live on earth. So he knows everything about what is transpiring here. Elijah's God is alive and well and aware and cognizant of everything that's going on as compared to Ahab's God, Baal, who's just a carving of some kind, wood, stone, whatever it happens to be made out of. Second part of his message is, as before whom I stand, there is an association between Elijah and his God that is very important in all that he's doing here in life. The concept of standing in Scripture is usually a symbol of victory. In this hand-to-hand combat that went on in this time of the history, if you didn't end the battle standing, you were dead on the ground. That's your two choices. You either lost or you stood. You were standing. And so the concept of standing is to be victorious in one's life. And Elijah is implying that he's victorious in his representation of and his serving of God. He's standing. He recognizes in the person of God certain characteristics. David captured them real well in Psalm 139. God's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, all that stuff. Totally aware of everything we do. You can't go anywhere to hide from him or anything like that. So Elijah recognizes that characteristic of God in his person. I think he recognizes probably certain aspects of God's plan. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about the fact that we have been called to be representatives of God. Your chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is what Israel was and what the church became because of their failure. God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our job. God has a plan, and we're part of that. We stand in that plan, hopefully. We're victorious, hopefully, in the execution of that plan. Declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then thirdly, God's provision is another part of standing in God. We know that God will provide for us in whatever role, whatever calling we might have here, as he's going to find out here real quick. Like a few verses that capture that thought. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. There is no place, there is no thing that separates us from God's control of our lives. His provision and his power extend to all aspects of life. Psalm 113, 4 and 5 is a similar verse. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? And Psalm 123, I lift up my, verse 1, I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. And so Elijah seems to understand these facets, these aspects of God, as he claims that he stands in God's presence and represents him before Ahab here. And the actual crux of his message is, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That is, you're not going to get any dew, you're not going to get any rain until I say that drought is over. You think Ahab's real happy to hear that from a prophet of God? No rain, no dew for an extended period of time. He doesn't know how long. He knows it's going to be measured in years. And it will end when Elijah says it's over. It will be God who ends it, but Elijah will speak it to him. And so his message to Ahab is one of judgment. The disobedience of the nation has brought about further judgment from God in the form of this drought. And again, in an agrarian society, that's important. That's life-threatening. It's where do you get water for animals and for crops and things of that sort? And Elijah tells this guy that the nation is in such miserable shape spiritually that God is going to bring further judgment on them by withholding the rain, the moisture. And it goes on for 3.5 years. James tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly and it didn't rain. So his prayers to God must have been sort of at least a factor in determining the length of this drought. And then James goes on to say, and then he did pray and it rained. And so Elijah's prayers before God certainly had an effect on the duration of this particular form of judgment here. So if he hasn't learned it already, and he probably has, he certainly is learning that disobedience brings judgment, because the nation is disobedient and God has sent more judgment on them, and he has been the spokesman for that judgment. Now, you think Ahab was real thrilled about getting this message? I don't know how Elijah got in and out of there, quite frankly. He might have just stunned him so bad he didn't react or something. But I suspect that if he'd had time to think this through, he would have done some harm to Elijah. I don't know. We're not giving that detail. It just kind of comes out of nowhere, says his spiel, and we're going to see him go someplace else. So I don't know exactly how God operated all this, but he does. So then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 2 of 1 Kings 17, saying, how does the word of the Lord come to us today? Same way as it did to Elijah? I hope you're not hearing voices audibly. You might sense something, but I hope you're not actually hearing through your eardrum God speaking to you. I don't think he does that anymore in that particular way. We hear the word of God differently today, don't we? We hear it in written form that the Holy Spirit then administers to our spirit and convicts us of things and leads us in certain ways through details and happenings and things of that sort. So, but he, you know, God just spoke to him back in that day. That happened. And here's what God said to him. And we're going to see sort of a little cycle of events here that we'll see over and over again in his life. It's a cycle of command, promise, obedience, and supply. And we'll point these out as we go along, so kind of watch for that as we see what he's got here. First of all, he says to him, go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So God tells him, get the heck out of Dodge, Elijah. I want you to go over here and hide at some particular brook. There was a bunch of brooks over here that fed into the Jordan. And this one mentioned here is not on this map, but it's somewhere over here. So he tells him to leave Ahab's court and get out of here and go over here and camp out at this certain brook. Name is Cherith. And he's to hide himself there. Why would that be? Why would he need to hide? Well, that message you just laid on Ahab is not a real happy tune for Ahab, is it? He doesn't like that. In verse 10 of chapter 18, we'll get to later, it says, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not been sent search for you. Talk about Elijah. And when they say he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. So it looks like Ahab searched for him high and low after he came to his senses about what Elijah said to him. So however he got out of there initially, clearly he's a hunted man. And so God says, I want you to go over here and hide in a certain place. Now some commentators add to the point, they say, well, the main reason he sent him over there to hide was he's removing a prophet's voice from the nation. That is, he's not going to talk to the nation for a while again, which is another form of judgment. And that may be, but that seems secondary to the fact that 18:10 says the guy was looking for him everywhere. So he's over there now by this brook, hiding himself over there on the east side of the Jordan. So that's the command for him. And then the promise that he's making him, that's the basis for him obeying and doing this, he says, and it shall be that you shall drink of the brook. Well, that makes sense. Get your water outside, just got a good flowing brook, that's good. And I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Ravens, birds are going to bring him food. What the heck? These guys will eat anything. They eat dead, rotting stuff. And they're going to carry good, edible food for Elijah, and it's actually going to get there without them eating it on the way? This is clearly not your normal behavior for ravens, is it? Why did God do that, I wonder? Provide ravens for him. Can God provide any way he wants to? Is God limited somehow or another by social norms or normal practices or general routines? He can do anything he wants to, can't he? He can provide for us in any way that he so chooses to do. God's guidance in our lives and God's provision in our lives are critical things. And Elijah is learning from his experience here that it can come in any form God wants it to come in. He can provide in any way that he so chooses to do that. In Isaiah 50, verse 10 through 11, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. What did the Lord say about light and how we can follow it in our lives? He said, I'm the light of the world, in John chapter 8. Any man that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God has provided light to those who believe him, as Elijah is doing here. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and the torches you've set ablaze. You want to try to provide your own light in life? Go right ahead. This is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So blow God off. Don't pay any attention to what he's telling you or what he's providing for you or anything of that sort. Take care of yourself. Light your own torches. Provide your own light of life and see what happens. You will lie down in torment. Disobeying God is never a wise choice. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Disobedience is always described in Scripture as sin. Elijah is obedient. He's going to go and do and follow what God has told him to do here. And obedience is the only thing that pleases God. Isaiah 66, 2. Has not my hand made all these things? Also they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. So Elijah's got the good sense here to do what God has told him to do and to go over to this one particular area and stay there. And the way that he's going to provide for him is unusual. It's abnormal. It's going to be birds are going to fly stuff in to him to actually eat, and then he can drink from the brook. So food and water will be there at all times for him. Sometimes God's guidance is somewhat hard to observe and hard to figure out in life, isn't it? If we try to trust ourselves and guide our own selves through life, that's where we're going to get into trouble. But God has certainly said that he will guide us and provide for us in life. I'll read you a few relative passages here. Jeremiah 10:23. Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. That's how we get in trouble, isn't it? Directing our own steps through life at all times. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. We can sure convince ourselves in our walk through life that certain passages, certain ways to go, certain things to do and all that stuff are the right things. But it doesn't always work out. Sometimes it ends in death. Because Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I don't think like you, and I don't act like you. So when you're trying to figure out what I want you to do or what you want you to do, just remember, my thinking is not the same as your thinking. The difference between your thinking and my thinking He says, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The distance between us and heaven is how different God's thinking is between us and his thinking. It's vast. And you remember the old, very familiar Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways submit to him, and he'll make your path straight. There's the assurance that we have in Scripture that God will indeed provide guidance for our lives. And so Elijah's on the receiving end of that, having been told to go and live over there by that brook. So God's guidance is always available to us. Sometimes it may seem somewhat mysterious to us. Proverbs 6:19, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. We may think we're putting together the plan and so on, but God is actually in charge of it. So he's been told to go do something. He's been promised God's guidance, and God has told him what to do. So he's learning some lessons, hopefully, about following God's guidance and obeying him in that particular regard. His attitude toward God's provision is something that he's probably got to make sure is right as well. He might have been inclined to kind of reject that stuff the birds were bringing over if he was a little too proud or whatever, if his attitude wasn't right about God's provisions. Several passages give us a good idea of how our thinking should be toward God's provisions, whatever they may be. Luke 12:15, they said to him, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist of abundance of possessions. Which doesn't seem to be a problem for Elijah anyway, does it? It doesn't seem to be his bent. Psalm 37:16, better a little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Proverbs 15:17, better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. Different perspective on possessions, isn't it? Proverbs 16:8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. And Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So his attitude toward God's provision needs to be, of course, right. And it seems that it was. He recognizes and accepts some of the biblical principles concerning that. Then in verses 5 and 6, he actually does what he's told. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. I wonder if it's kind of like the hospitals. I wonder if they gave him a menu in the morning, he could check off what he wanted, you know, and that's what they brought him then. I don't think so. But they brought him what he needed, didn't they? And it is miraculous that a raven would bring anything edible and it would actually get to him. So they bring him bread and meat morning and evening. He eats twice a day and drinks from the brook. The drought is going to go on in the nation, but this guy's got a brook to drink from and he's got provision from God twice a day. Who would have thunk it? Well, apparently he did. Apparently he thunk it and went and did what God told him. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13:5-6, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So the certainty of God's provision is something that Elijah seems to be settled on in his mind. And he goes and does what God told him. And indeed, the supply is met. It does indeed come. A few more passages that capture some of the attitude or thinking of Elijah here. Matthew 10:29-31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet one of them will not fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. So don't sweat the fact that I'm going to provide for you, Elijah. I will. Luke 2:12-7, the basic same thing. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. And that passage in Matthew 6 where he talks about trusting God to provide. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And he goes on and talks a little bit more about it, but the same basic point there. The provision that he made for Elijah was certainly adequate and met his every need, even though it was unusual. Rare, indeed, to have birds bringing you things to eat. So what, I wonder, did he learn from that experience of going over there and hanging out by the brook and having birds feed him for some period of time, maybe a year or two. I don't know exactly how long. I wonder what he learned from that. Well, I hope he learned. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, that I think every one of our New Testament principles is actually illustrated in the Old Testament. It's a little sweeping to say every one of them, but I think that is true. I know for sure many of them are because I've been through those and seen those, but I suspect that every one of them is at some place. I suspect every principle in the New Testament for us in the church we can find illustrated in the Old Testament somewhere if we could dig it up enough. So I think one of the things he probably learned in his Old Testament experience is the principle we have in 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now what this passage is telling us here in Peter is that the way we become more and more Christ-like, the way the divine nature becomes more and more a reality in our lives, is the faithful application of the promises of God. We apply those promises and live by those promises, and that makes us more Christ-like in our being. That's the principle of 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. So applying God's promises by faith in our lives is how we grow in Christ. And I think Elijah probably learned that, whether he could articulate it or not, like Peter did here, is irrelevant. But I think he's probably learned that lesson, that he applied God's promises. He lived by God's promises. God said, go over there and I'm going to provide for you through some birds. As crazy as that may sound to you, Elijah, go do that. And he said, all right. And he did it. And he saw the results of that. So that principle, I suspect, was something he learned. Again, whether it would be something he could articulate or not, I don't know. And he learned the other side of the coin we mentioned earlier. We mentioned earlier that disobedience brings judgment, didn't we? What's obedience bring? Blessing. That is a generalization, is a almost cliché-ish statement of Scripture that was taught to the Israelites very early on, repeated in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses was about to take them into the promised land, or Joshua actually took them in. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings judgment. Ahab and his administration was disobedient. They're experiencing judgment. The drought. Elijah obeys God, and he's eating twice a day and drinking some cool water anytime he wants it from the brook. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings judgment. And that's just the way things go. And he is the benefactor of seeing that at work in his own life. So the things that he's going through here illustrate these same principles that we're referring to there in the New Testament. Well, it's a drought season, isn't it? How long is that brook going to last? Probably ain't going to last forever in a drought. Unless it's underground fed somehow, maybe it could have been, but it ain't getting any rain anywhere. It ain't filling up from the mountain and rolling down through the brook somewhere. So things are going to change. And we'll maybe wait to get into that series of lessons next time, because he's going to physically move location. So let's rethink what we saw here this morning now. We've got this guy who appears to be a regular, everyday Joe, like us. He could be one of us. And God has sent him with a message of judgment for a nation that needs spiritual blessings far more than it needs material blessings. And he has made that message to this hate-filled, idolatrous king, the political leader of the day, Ahab. His wife's going to get in the picture in a little bit. She's not in it just yet. And then God tells him to go hide somewhere because this guy wants his scalp. So he does. He sends him over someplace, and this particular area is kind of rife with caves and good places to hide. It's probably why God told him to go there. He'd actually have a choice in locales to hide in. And God says, I'll take care of you there. And he takes care of him by sending some birds to bring him food. Of course, he can drink from the brook. And these birds bring him food. Have you ever in your life encountered some ravens? Somebody that maybe provided something for you that you needed? It blessed you materially somehow or another? Helped you out of a difficult situation or a spot like that? You didn't think of them as a raven. You just know that somebody helped you in whatever way you needed help. Maybe at some other point in your life, you were a raven. Maybe you helped somebody else. Maybe you were the vehicle by which God provided for somebody else's needs. Maybe you were a raven. Instead of him sending one to you, he sent you to someone else. We can be in either role, can't we? We can be used by God to help provide, or we can at times be provided for ourselves, and the way in which we're provided for it might be strange to us. Maybe something we wouldn't really ever expect, like a bird bringing food to Elijah. So we can be either. I think the believing heart will hear the word of God and move in whatever direction he wants us to move in, much, much more so than the non-believing heart. So the person that's living in fellowship with the Lord and lives his life generally in obedience, they can probably hear that raven call from time to time when God makes it and says, I want you to go help this person. I want you to give this or do that or help them out in some particular way. And we can fulfill these same roles that we see here at work in Elijah's life. So he's just kind of starting out, regular guy, learning some good principles of life. He was a man with a spiritual bent that leaned toward obedience to God in the first place. And that's being rewarded with God's blessing. He's eating well and he's drinking well when the rest of the nation is struggling throughout this drought. So he's been over there for a little while. I'm just going to guess maybe a year or two. I don't know for sure. And then God's going to move him to another place, and he'll learn some lessons in that second place like he learned here in the first place. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen in our guy so far? He's one of us. He's a man just like us. He prayed powerfully in consistency with the word of God. God said he would do this to the nation. He said he would withhold the rain and so on if they did what they did. Elijah recognized that. He prayed according to that. God answered that prayer, shut those rains down per his request until another time when he'll turn them back on. And God is providing for him and blessing him in however he sees fit. Doesn't have to be the way we think, because he thinks differently than we do. Any questions or comments about any of this that we've seen here this morning? Just kind of gotten the story of Elijah's life started. It's not a very lengthy story anyway. But you see some of the lessons he's probably learning that illustrate for us some of our New Testament principles, obedience, applying the promises of God. being blessed by God as a result of that. Any questions or comments about any of that? You're awfully quiet this morning. You're rarely, rarely this quiet. But that's okay. All right. We'll let you roll then. And you don't need to run over any little old ladies to get home for the Cowboy game. They play late today, so take it easy. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.